Our Bibles tonight, and we are returning to the book of Genesis. Before we get into that, we finished up the book of Jeremiah on Sunday, and all I'm going to do is throw out a teaser. I'm not going to tell you anymore, but we're starting a series of messages, and I think it's just going to be on Sunday morning, and the series of messages is called Secret Doubts, and we're going to be taking a look at a very familiar passage of Scripture that is a perfect segue from Jeremiah. It's a perfect transition into this next thing. And I've been toying with, I've been planning on doing this. I just don't know if I'm going to start Sunday night or not. But we're going to do a series of messages, something to the entitlement, since we're in college football season, right? I'm going to do a series of messages called The Big Ten. It's more than football. Now, what do you suppose we're going to be looking at? Ten Commandments, exactly. This past summer, we went to a Bible conference via CDs and was able to listen to a pastor. All I can remember is his first name. His first name's Colin. I think it's Colin Smith, but don't hold me to that. But anyhow, he did this Bible conference, and it was on the Ten Commandments, and just tremendous insight. And my wife and I were both listening to it, and it was just very, very neat and kind of got your wheels turning and stirred up as you were listening to it. And I thought, you know, this... I preached on the Ten Commandments. It's been a few years back that I did a series of messages, and I thought, I think I want to revisit them. So the Big Ten, it's not just football and Sunday morning, Secret Doubts. Going to be a neat message series. Let's go to Genesis chapter 9. On Wednesday nights, I don't know why it is, but I absolutely love the book of Genesis. And these foundational stories that start off the entire Bible, they are filled with lessons for us for today. It's not just something that is Old Testament, it's old stuff, and it has no application. Rather, quite the contrary. We finished up the series of messages, or actually technically tonight we're going to finish it. I tried to last week and I got long-winded. I know that's hard to believe, but I didn't get it finished. But tonight we're going to finish up from the fall to the flood, and then that transitions into a message series that we're just going to call This Is How It All Began. We're not going to go through the book of Genesis verse by verse, chapter by chapter, story by story, but I'm going to just kind of hit the highlights, and there are some major stories that happen in this book of beginnings. Now, we're not skipping any because I feel that they're unimportant. They are very important, and I hope that whatever I do skip, that you'll just take that time in the week and go back and read what I did skip. But what we're going to do is kind of hit some of the major stories that we see along the way. Before we get into this, though, and as I said, we almost finished last week from the fall to the flood. Just to kind of recap what we did see, we saw that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and in obedience, he constructs the ark according to the Lord's architectural design. And out of all humanity, only 8 were deemed salvageable by God. For approximately a year, from the 40 days and the 40 nights that it rained, and then all the time that the water was on the face of the earth, until that water had subsided to the point that the Lord says, okay, it's time to leave the ark. It took about a year that they were inside of this ark, and when they were, and we use the phrase, we ended up the message, when they were safely home, it was time to be released. And what a great picture of salvation. We get on that ark. The Lord is the one. That ark is a picture of salvation. And when we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, as He did with the ark, He shut the door. He shuts us in that gift of salvation. We are eternally secure. And we're not released from that ark, so to speak, until we are safely home in heaven. So tonight we pick up with something that we have got to look at, Genesis chapter 9, starting in verse 8. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. The last thing that we look at in the series dealing with the fall to the flood is God's promise that is given here. and the way that God gave the promise. At the Ark Encounter, answers in Genesis, creation of the replication of Noah's Ark there in Williamstown, Kentucky. What they have been doing at nights is putting on this amazing light show. And what they do with the light show is they create a rainbow. And the idea is to reclaim back the significance of what the rainbow really means. Unfortunately, the rainbow is something that has been ruined, and that's the way Satan does. Satan perverts every good thing that God makes. And you think, how in the world can a rainbow be perverted? Well, the homosexual crowd has taken the rainbow and made that their symbol of their movement. And that is absolutely perverse, and it's disgusting that they would do that. And so as Christians, many times, we might be afraid to have a rainbow or to display a rainbow for fear that somebody would think that we're endorsing that. But you have organizations like Answers in Genesis that are setting out to reclaim the true meaning of what the rainbow is all about. Every time that we see a rainbow in the sky, we ought to rejoice not only in its beauty, but in its promise. Every time that we see a rainbow, and I know we do this, we see the rainbows, oh, wow, look. And we ooh and ah because it is beautiful. And that's a good reaction to have because it is beautiful. Aren't God's promises beautiful? But let's never forget that that is the primary reason for that rainbow, was to remind us of God's promise. Now, many in our world believe that the story of the flood is fiction. And then there are those that believe that the story of the flood, they just don't believe that it was worldwide. Instead, they believe that it was regional. This is a great way to show that it was a universal worldwide flood. Recently in the news, we've heard and seen a lot about flooding, haven't we? I mean, we've got Harvey, we've got Irma, we've got Jose, we've got Maria, we've got devastation in Florida, we've got devastation in Texas, Puerto Rico. I mean, there's just devastation all over the place. God said, though, that he would never destroy the earth again with a flood. He didn't say anything about regions. The flood was given centuries ago as a lesson. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And here's another thing to remember. When we see that rainbow, to remember not only is God's promise not to destroy the earth again with a flood, but it is confirmation that it was the whole world that was destroyed by a flood. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. Notice that phrase, they are willingly ignorant. It's not that they're ignorant, it's that they are willfully ignorant. That's important. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, after the flood, we have the sad story of Noah, and we know that Noah had planted a vineyard. He drinks of the fruit of the vineyard, he gets drunk, he's got a boy that shames him in his nakedness and the curse that's given there. That's kind of the next story. Tonight, let's go to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, and this actually is the start to the new series, This Is How It All Began. In Genesis chapter 11, let's start by looking at the very first two verses. And the point, if you're keeping notes tonight, this is just the post-flood condition. What was the world like after the flood? Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. To set up this point, I believe that there are misconceptions that have floated around for years on something that might surprise you. Let me ask you the question tonight. Where did Noah's Ark land? There you go. Ararat in Turkey. That would be the region where it's at, where Mount Ararat is at. But here's the whole thing. Normally people will say, and we go back to children's flannel graph. Where did the Ark land? Well, it landed on Mount Ararat. Yeah, that's right. The flannel graph said so. That's what the picture says. Is that what the Bible says? Some of you are just looking at me like, heretic, I can't believe you. What are you talking about? Be patient. Go to Genesis chapter 8. And then I'll explain what I'm talking about and why this is important here. As we look at the post-flood condition, we have to know, where did the people come from? Where did this all begin? Genesis chapter 8 and verse 4, the Bible says, "And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the," what? "The mountains of Ararat." It does not say that the ark landed on Mount Ararat. Here's the point. Mount Ararat, and this is out of Answers in Genesis, Mount Ararat is a post-flood volcano, which continued to erupt most recently, less than 200 years ago. The mountains of Ararat, and as you look at a map of this, the mountains of Ararat are made up of six mountain regions that cover 25.6 million acres, or 40,000 square miles, and that doesn't include the cubic miles of depth of coverage of volcanic ash and lava that have set up all through the years. Now, where is the ark at? Somewhere in those 25.6 million acres. The Christian geologists will tell you that it is infinitesimally impossible that the ark landed on specifically Mount Ararat. And the Bible didn't say that the ark landed there. The Bible said the mountains of Ararat. So, and you say, okay, you're splitting hairs. No, 25.6 million acres is not splitting hairs. And I this is why it is so important. Being biblically accurate. If we go telling people, oh, the ark's on Mount Ararat, well, then the question is, why can't they find it? You say, oh, but they have satellite imagery and blah, blah, blah. Okay, then where is it? You know, Bigfoot's out there too. People have seen him. The only difference is the ark truly exists. I doubt Bigfoot does. But people say they've had sightings of that. Why hasn't the Lord revealed, and the Lord certainly could, why do you suppose the Lord hasn't revealed the ark? That's what I think. Can you imagine how people would start worshiping a boat? We have enough problems with that in America today. You know, imagine what people would do with an ark if they actually found the ark. So, anyhow, that's just something. And if you want to study more on that, I would encourage you. It's really interesting. But the articles are plentiful. Go to Answers in Genesis and just do a lot of digging and plan on going into the deep end of the pool when you do start studying that. Now, somewhere in this region, when this ark lands, somewhere in that 25.6, 40 million acres, 40,000 square miles, somewhere in there is where Noah's family started settling and started repopulating over in the land of Turkey. If I'm remembering right, looking at the map, it's on the far east region of Turkey. The Bible says now that the people are making their way to Shinar, and that's in the land that would be where Babylon would be at. Okay, so now we're talking where? We're talking Iraq. So, here's what we learn about the post-flood condition. First of all, the Bible says that the whole world, so everybody, is of one language. Then the Bible says that the whole earth was of one speech. They were all saying the same things in agreement. What was it they were saying? We'll look at that in just a second. And then the Bible says that they all journeyed together from the east to Shinar in the land that would be Babylon. Now, this is another thing that's really interesting. This is what skeptics, when a skeptic voices their skepticisms and they're scoffing at the Bible, what they end up doing is proving how very ignorant they are. Because in this book, this is how it all began. We have so much evidence in just the first few chapters of the inerrancy of Scripture and just how accurate everything that God says is. Okay? Let's take a look at this. The word "they" keeps coming up in this passage. Who are the "they" that are talked about in chapter 11? They were all of one speech. They all were in agreement. They all moved. Who's the "they"? Who's it got to be? All those descendants of Noah. Exactly. In Genesis chapter 10, let's back up, or go ahead to, or back up to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10 chronologically fits after chapter 11. In other words, the events of chapter 10 are given, and then chapter 11 tells us how it came about. How do we know that? Well, Genesis chapter 10, verse 5, the sons of Japheth, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. Verse 20, these are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, in their nations. Verse 31, these are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. Wait a minute. We get off the ark before the events of Genesis chapter 11. The whole earth is one language. The whole earth is one speech. Whole earth is one nation. And they have journeyed as a whole to Babylon. Now, the they that are here, again, Answers in Genesis does a great study on this. There are about at least 78 family groups that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. We're not going to take time to read all those names and try to pronounce those, but there's about 78 different family groups that are mentioned there. We know that most likely that is not a totally complete list. However, I would think that it's fairly close, and I'm going to show you why in just a little bit. Second thing we look at tonight, Genesis chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, let's look at the post-flood problems. We had the post-flood condition. Here's the post-flood problems, verses 3 and 4. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. There is a threefold problem that we find here. First of all is man's religion. The post-flood inhabitants were not trying to build the first world's tallest building. And that maybe as we read that, that's what we think, because we say, oh, they wanted to build it into heaven. No, they were not trying to breach the stratosphere. That was not the idea. Dr. John Whitcomb writes this. He says, what the ancient Mesopotamian ziggurat temple towers were for was the top compartment represented heaven. So when they were building this tower, the top is in heaven. That's how they viewed the top of those ziggurats, those pyramids that they built. He goes on to write, in the inner wall, or the inner walls, in all probability, were decorated with blue glazed tile, with the sun, the moon, and the five known planets, Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn, lined up along the plane of the zodiac. In the center of the room would be their god seated upon a throne. The pyramids of Egypt, and much later the great Mayan temples of Central America, reflected the design of the original Tower of Babel. This was not an innocent, scientifically naive, primitive effort to reach the highest heavens. It was instead a brilliant but blasphemous effort to dismiss forever God. Man has always tried to replace God. Man has made his own attempts to try to reach God by their own efforts, and every time man makes an effort to reach God, what it is an attempt to replace God. Go with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 2. God is being replaced today by man's wisdom, philosophy, ideas, the deities of man's creation. God is constantly being replaced with these things, while people instead are saying, no, we're using those things, we're trying to reach God by these. No, you're trying to replace God by those. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, it says, therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves and the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. The phrase in verse 6, they be replenished from the east. literally means that they are full of Eastern ways. They are full of Eastern religion. Do we realize in this Western hemisphere how much this Western hemisphere is influenced and interested in the Eastern religions? I mean, we have the Eastern religions that are predominantly a part of like China and Japan and things like that. But the two religions out of the East that have the greatest influence in the United States of America is Hinduism and Buddhism, and most predominantly Buddhism. It is amazing, and it might surprise you, how many famous names are practicing Buddhists. Let me give you kind of a list here. Jennifer Aniston, Orlando Bloom, Jackie Chan, William Ford Jr., Richard Gere, Kate Hudson, Coach Phil Jackson, the famous coach with the Bulls and the Lakers, Star Wars director George Lucas, and the Star Wars movies are full of nods to Buddhism. Brad Pitt, Steven Seagal, Tiger Woods, Facebook creator Mark Zuckerberg, and this last one will surprise you, maybe it won't, Bill Clinton. In 2010, when he had his heart episode and they had to put in a couple of stents, he began practicing Buddhist meditation and started practicing some different forms of Buddhism. Huh. Thought he was Baptist. Sorry, I tried to say that with a straight face and just couldn't do it. Isn't that something? It permeates all across our culture. All over it permeates. So man's religion is the first problem. Back in Genesis chapter 11, the second problem is man's reputation. Let us make us a name. This is an expression of pride. They never wanted to be forgotten. They wanted everybody to remember what they had done. Now, there is a fine line tonight between what we're going to talk about and the problem here in Babel and the fact that the Bible definitely does teach us that we are supposed to be careful about our name. Let's look in Proverbs 22. The Bible definitely shows the importance of having a good name. Proverbs chapter 22, look at verse 1. In Proverbs 22, verse 1, the Bible says, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold." Go to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, next book over. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1. It says here that a good name is better than precious ointment and the day of death than the day of one's birth. When our name is mentioned, it should conjure up positive responses from the people to whom our name is mentioned. So if we have a good reputation, the kind of reputation that we ought to have, certainly as a Christian, and when our name is dropped in conversation, people should not recoil in shock and horror. They should instead go, "Oh, yeah." And you know, our names are important. Just stop and think for a second back to when you were having children, and maybe you bought those baby books, you know, that had all those names, and you read through the books trying to find a name, and you looked at what the name meant, and you found a name that was just perfect. I mean, it rolled off the tongue. It was beautiful. And that name just, oh, it had a great meaning to it. And you thought, "Oh, yeah, that's the name I like. Wait till I tell him. Wait till I tell her." And then you sat down together and said, "Okay, let's talk about names. How about," and you named that name. And you said, "The name means," and you said what it named, what the name meant. And your spouse goes, "No way." "Why?" "Because I went to school with a person named this, and every time I hear that name, I don't think of anything positive and good." And they start telling you what they think of when they hear that name. And you never, you may have dated somebody before the one you are married to, and that person that you dated had the most melodic name that ever rolled across anybody's tongue. You cannot name your child that. You can name your child Hephzibah or Aloysius, but you can't name them that name, right? I mean, that's just not going to fly. So our names, people associate our names with something. Do people associate your name? Do people associate my name in positive ways? Now, when the remembrance of our name has to do with our ego and our pride, the people there in Babel, they wanted to build this city, they wanted to establish this tower, they wanted to make a name for themselves so that everybody knew their name. Go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 17. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, the Bible says, "The 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us," they mention themselves first, "through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." There is a danger to having a name. We know how people are. You know, you take it by this passage right here, it wouldn't be long before the name of Jesus totally disappears, and people are saying, "Wow, have you guys seen Peter? Have you guys seen John? Have you guys seen James? They can cast out devils." And I don't care how grounded a person's feet are, it would be very easy to start getting a big head and to start believing your own press releases, you know? It'd be very easy to do that. God doesn't want us to do that. In fact, tonight we need to remember that your name, my name, is not a name that has to be remembered. It's the name of the Lord that always needs to be remembered. If somebody looks at you and says, "Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot your name," don't be offended. Maybe that's good. You know, if you did something really notorious, they would remember you. Really obnoxious, they'd remember you. Maybe it's not such a bad thing. Somebody forgot our name. But if they remember the name of Jesus, if they remembered that we lived our life for the Lord, and they remember us in that way, that's a good way to be remembered. These folks back here in Genesis, they weren't wanting to be remembered for this. They wanted the pride. They wanted the recognition for themselves. They had the ego. You know, Christians, tonight, every one of us wrestles with pride to some degree or another. And for some, maybe this is a terrible monster that constantly inside you, you're having to beat that thing down with a ball bat. But I tell you what, keep beating it down. Keep beating the pride down and make sure that always Christ is the one that is known and is recognized. President Harry Truman had said this, "It's amazing what you can accomplish if you don't care who gets the credit." Isn't that the truth? It's amazing what a church can accomplish if it doesn't matter who gets the credit. And we would have to tweak that saying just a little bit. It doesn't matter what a church gets accomplished so long as the Lord can get the credit. That's how we adjust it for that. The next problem that they had here in Genesis 11 is man's rebellion. The Bible says they found a plain in the land, they dwelt there, and said, "Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth." Look at Genesis chapter 9. Go back to Genesis chapter 9. Here's a backhanded way of demonstrating something. In Genesis chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Now let me ask you some questions tonight. Was the flood local or global? Okay. Was the destruction local or global? Was the command to replenish local or global? Did the people want to be local or global? They wanted to be local. Now, there would be nothing wrong with that, right? If the flood was only a local flood, there would be absolutely nothing wrong with that. But when God says that the flood covered the entire earth, that's exactly what it meant. And when God told Noah and his family to go forth and to replenish the earth, that means every place that the flood had touched, You say, that's a lot to put on one guy. Well, he wasn't up to Himmel by himself. And it wasn't something that was going to be accomplished in a short amount of time, but it was something they were to work towards. And yet these people didn't want to do it. They wanted to rebel. The Lord didn't tell them to stay put. Now, there's another instance that comes to mind, and I don't believe that this instance was an act of overt rebellion, but rather I think it was something that just kind of, it wasn't obedience either, but I understand why it happened. Go with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. These are verses of Scripture that all play a part of the Great Commission. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Bible says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." So if you were to look at the map, you've got Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. They were to spread the gospel everywhere, okay? That's what was supposed to happen. In Acts chapter 2, we have the story of Pentecost. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 5. The Spirit of God is poured out upon the people. Notice something, though, very specifically said, verse 5, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men." What's the next phrase there? "Out of every nation under heaven." What are they supposed to do after the Spirit is poured out? They're supposed to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. In Acts chapter 2, we see as the Spirit is poured out, these people from all these different lands heard the message in their own language. As the cloven tongues of fire rest upon the apostles, and as Peter is speaking, they are amazed. We're hearing it in our own language, the language of all those nations. And once the Spirit of God was poured out on them, in fact, let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Jump down to verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." It sounds to me like they all stayed put. And we can certainly understand why, right? I mean, something brand new has happened. And they are overwhelmed. It's like, what do we do now? And they're enjoying fellowship in a time of growth. And that's not wrong that they did that, but only for a time. These are people that have come out of all these nations. Now they have the opportunity to take the message back to the nations from whence they've come. What did it take to get them to do that? Go to Acts chapter 8. "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and haling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." It took persecution to cause them to go and to do what God had told them to do in Acts chapter 1. On Sunday, we talked about the Rechabites and how one of the things Jonadab commanded them to do was to dwell in tents, to be nomadic people, don't settle down. And then you see this here in Acts chapter 1. Could it be, Christians, could it be that as a whole, Christianity in America has bought into the American dream so much? The American dream, you know, we have a wife, we have 2.5 children, a dog, 2-story house, picket fence, in the burbs, membership in clubs, involvement in organizations, two cars and a boat in the driveway, and we have just flat out become too settled where we're at for God to move us anywhere. And so when God begins to prick at our hearts, it's like, oh, Lord, I've got this and this and this going on. Why, I've got my career, I've got my this, I've got my that. And the Lord can't shake us loose because we have surrounded ourselves with stuff. Is it possible? You know, why is it that the Bible colleges in America, and in fact, let's just start with the churches in America, by and large, ours included. When was the last time we had anybody from our own church surrender to missions or surrender to full-time Christian service? When was the last time? Our world tells us, get a career that's going to make you the most money so you can be the most comfortable. And please don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting for a second that there's anything wrong with having a career, that there's anything wrong with being financially stable and settled and all that kind of stuff. But is it possible? Is it possible that that has become such a mindset to us that to serve the Lord means great sacrifice and giving up a lot of things? And we say, oh, I can't give up that. You know, the guidance counselors in the schools, do you really think any guidance counselor in any of the schools is suggesting to any of the kids, do you suppose the Lord might be calling you to be in full-time service for Him? Suppose that's happening? But yet, that's the message that they are getting pumped into them 5 days a week, 9 months out of the year, and the school system's got them for the biggest bulk share of a day. And then they make it to church on Sunday, maybe Wednesday, doubtful Sunday night, and they hear this message that just doesn't click with them. That's not their worldview, because that's not the worldview they live in. That's weird. That must be somebody special, somebody that's wired different than me. And so it's just a thought that's just dismissed. I think we really need to get serious in our churches today about praying that God would call young men and women into ministry, into missions, into full-time Christian service. One of the things that has absolutely been mind-boggling, we saw it with Brother Maldoff in Papua New Guinea. And as they're passing out the Bibles there, you saw the hunger for the Word of God. And by the way, don't forget the offering on Sunday for the Bible Project. But you saw that hunger for it. And as they tell the stories of how people are getting saved, and quantities of people, because when they hear the gospel message, they are responding to it in a large way. And when we were in Honduras, we saw the exact same thing. But wait a minute. Papua New Guinea, Honduras, they're impoverished. They got nothing. They got nothing to hold them back. And everything that the Lord offers is so much better than what they got. So they latch on to it. See the difference? Christians, we've got too much in America. We really do. We are a bunch of spoiled individuals. The latest doodads are out there. People want them, and they will figure out some way to get them. What is it? The new Apple phone is going to be close to $1,000 for a phone that you don't even use as a phone? That's just an unused app on that device that you carry along with you. And how many people go out and get it? But yet, and we see this all the time with our good Sam. They got internet. They got cable. And they want heat. Wait a minute. Get a cable and internet. Well, I got to have that. I can't live without that. But you can live without heat? Well, somebody else pay that for me. We got some messed up priorities, folks. Let's take a look at the post-flood solution. Go to Genesis 11. Here's the post-flood solution. Do you remember at the beginning I told you that there were at the minimum 78 family groups listed in Genesis 10? when the Lord came down to solve the problem, he confused the languages of the people and scattered them. Now, hold on to your seats for this. I think this is just awesome. Today, linguists tell us that there are 6,912 distinct languages across the world. Now, 6,912 is a far cry from 78, right? We say, well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because if there's 78 family groups, then shouldn't there be somewhere close, since we don't know if that's a complete list, but shouldn't it be somewhere close to that? Bible must be an error. Oh, no. Keep doing some digging. Linguists put all the languages of the world into 92 language groups, and they believe that the number is actually less than that, somewhere between 85 to 90. Language groups that you take, you've got 6,912 distinct languages, but they had a base. And that base was something else, and it just kind of morphed into all these other different things. But somewhere between 85 to 90 language families that come from, bare minimum, 78 family groups that Genesis 10 talks about. Does that not make you look at your Bible and go, whoa? And how many years has it taken us for science to catch up to what the Bible already knew? How can people look at the Bible and say, I don't think that's accurate. I don't believe that. Science is finally catching up. And it's, you know, Christians, every one of us, if we just take God's word as thus saith the word of God and stay with it, we would find ourselves a lot smarter than some of these scientists. And we didn't have to get a PhD. Isn't that great? We don't have to have our laboratories. We don't have to run experiments. I just accepted what God said. I don't know how that happened, but I accept what he said. And here's some professor sitting in a crusty, old, dusty mausoleum laboratory. And, oh, well, I have discovered. Yeah, that boneheads. And discover nothing. They just finally woke up to the fact that the Bible is true. I read that, and that just got me thrilled. So if that didn't spark your fire, well, just smile and nod your head, because I enjoyed it. Let's go to Genesis chapter 10. I want to close out the message with a couple of points here that we gather, actually 3 points. In Genesis chapter 10, and remember this is chronologically after chapter 11, Genesis chapter 10, starting in verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So we know who the first, I don't know if you want to say he was the mayor. He was the founder of Babel. But here's what's kind of interesting. The city is named Babel. When somebody speaks unintelligibly today, we would say that they are babbling. A name means something. The person who got the ball rolling as Babel is a guy who's named Nimrod. Now, what do you suppose the name Nimrod means? It means rebellion. It means rebellion. Nimrod was intent on rebelling against God. In Deuteronomy 9:24, Moses said to the children of Israel, ye have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Nimrod, his name means rebellious. And he led a people to rebel against God. Folks, when we disobey the Lord, we are acting in rebellion. I mean, let's just cut to the chase and call it what it is. Disobedience is rebellion. Can Christians rebel against God? Yep. Should we? No. So maybe we need to look carefully in our lives and say, Lord, am I rebelling against you in any way? And if so, be quick to confess it. Notice the second thing. Go to Genesis chapter 11, verse 6. The Lord said, behold, the people is one. They all have one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Keep your finger here. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. In Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. These people not only are acting in rebellion, they are bent on rebellion, but their linguistic unity has provided the opportunity for their iniquity to grow. You say, well, how in the world is that possible that if everybody is of one language, that iniquity can grow? Again, Dr. Whitcomb writes this. He said, perhaps we can find the answer by looking at the vast English-speaking world today. Almost instantly, demonic perversions and poisons can penetrate and permeate the minds of millions through the internet, as well as via avalanches of morally hideous films, videos, books, and magazines. What would happen to this satanic sewage if more than 300 million people who speak English suddenly discovered that their linguistic unity was shattered? The blow to Satan and sinful men would be staggering. God's intervention at Babel, dividing and separating people from each other, had a holy and a loving purpose. Unity isn't always a good thing. And I know that's contrary to what we hear in our nation today. Unity is not always a good thing. Sometimes an individual has to stand alone, and they have to take a stand that goes against the culture, goes against the grain, goes against the flow. Unity is not always a good thing. Here's the third thing to consider tonight. Let's go to the book of the Revelation, chapter 7. In closing, let's answer this question. How can the Great Commission be fulfilled if we have so many different languages? In fact, what Brother Hedges has been doing there in Chad, Africa, if you remember a number of years ago when he came, the Chadians had a spoken language, but they did not have a written language. So you have to somehow figure out how to develop a written language off of a language that the people are already speaking. I guess, first of all, you have to learn how do I understand what they're even saying. And so it's a very slow, methodical, one word at a time kind of a thing. Then you develop a written language. Once you have developed a written language, you have to teach an illiterate people how to read now. This is your language. Now you have to learn to read this. Now we have to take the scriptures and translate them into this brand new language. Very time-consuming, tedious thing to do. So that's something he's working on. Secondly, God has done his part. The psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So God's truth is universally spoken. But look here in Revelation 7, 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Isn't that amazing to think of? Is the Great Commission going to be fulfilled? Is the gospel going to reach all nations, all people, all languages? Yes. It is going to happen. I don't know when. I don't know how. I know it's going to happen. Why? Because of what we read there in Revelation 7, 9. People of all nations, tongues, they're going to be standing before the Lord at the throne. They will have trusted Christ as Savior. Tonight I ask you, what are we currently doing to be a part of the fulfillment of the Great Commission? Yes, it's going to be fulfilled, but the Lord designated us, each and every one of us as Christians. He has designated us to share the gospel. And you know what's exciting about this? There is only one gospel to share, but there is not one way only to share it. For as many people as are in here tonight, there could be that many different ways that the gospel could be shared. And what works for one person may not work for the other person. What is effective for one person may not be effective for another person. What one person is comfortable doing, the other person may not be comfortable with it. And you say, well, they ought to be. Why? Why? If they're uncomfortable in this particular way, that means there's going to be people that would be uncomfortable having it done to them in that particular way. So you do it the way that God has wired you to do it. And that's the neat thing, because there are so many different ways to share the gospel. The question is, are we doing it? Are we taking the opportunities that the Lord gives us? Some of you are involved in different organizations and groups and things like that. That's good. Have you prayed that the Lord would open up a door of utterance so that you could be a witness and a testimony? Tracts, those are free. You don't even have to pay for them. Miss Barb gets the joy of restocking that thing. Grab them. Pass them out. That's really simple. You stick them in an envelope. Put it in your bills. You say, oh, I pay my bills online. Well, I know. Break out of the modern way of doing things so that you could actually send one. Or maybe figure a way to electronically send a tract along with your bill payment. I don't know. Be creative with it. There's all sorts of things. You've got a neighbor. You got a coworker. Invite them for a meal. If the Lord opens the door, great. If the door isn't open, enjoy the meal with them. Win a friend. And you'll find out you just might win them to Christ in time. But be a part of the Great Commission. Be a part of the fulfillment of this. It's a great opportunity the Lord's given us. But tonight, if we find ourselves rebelling against God, if we find ourselves concerned about making a name for ourselves, if we find ourselves rooted and grounded where we're at, and we say, Lord, I'm not ever going to leave here. I'll never move from here. I'm never going to do that. You know, tell God you'll never do something. That's exactly what you'll end up doing. It really will. So just if you want to get stubborn, test him that way. You'll find out how quick he can move you. Just don't get too settled. God's got something for us to do, Christian, and it requires obedience, and it requires humility. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. The great thing is, as I look across this auditorium tonight, everybody here speaks English. It's a good thing, because I'm a true American. I can only speak one language, and sometimes that's even difficult. The language of the gospel is very plain. It's very simple. Jesus Christ loves you in spite of the fact that you're a sinner. And the fact that you come into this world as a sinner means that you come into this world guilty before God and under the condemnation of God, because you are guilty of breaking His law. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ came for us, because of us, and took our sins upon Himself on a cross. And He hung there, and He shed His blood for us, and was buried in the tomb, and He arose from the grave. And He lives today to give new life to all who will believe that that gospel message, what Jesus Christ did, was sufficient for the saving of your soul. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, if you have never trusted Christ as Savior, you say tonight, I believe that. I believe that with all my heart. How can I be saved? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right now, would you pray something like this? Lord Jesus, I am that sinner. And I know that I'm on my way to an eternity in hell. And I pray tonight, Lord, I pray for your forgiveness. I know, Lord, that you're the only way that I can be saved. And I believe that you died for me on the cross. And you shed your blood in payment of my sins. And I believe that you rose from the grave. And I ask you, Lord, right now, come into my heart and save me. Change me. Make me a new person. Has that been your prayer tonight? If you've prayed something like that, would you just slip your hand up? Then, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening. We thank you, Lord, tonight for your word. And Lord, as we look at this book of beginnings, the rebellion, the pride, the man-made religion, it's still going on today. Nothing has changed. Man has just become more inventive in their ways to rebel against you. We know that one day you are going to rain down final judgment upon this planet and upon its inhabitants. But for those of us who know Christ as Savior, we thank you, Lord, for the promise of rescue from this. We look forward, Lord, to the sounding of the trumpet. when you'll call us home to be with you. Till then, may we be involved with the Great Commission as you lead us, as you prepare the way, as you open up the door. Father, help us to be very sensitive to the leading of your Spirit, to never kick a door open that you've not opened, but never to miss a door that you have opened. Well, thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.